would, turn to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. That'll be where we'll start studying tonight, Ephesians chapter 4.
Is that better? Is that better? Is that better? I can't see it. You'll have to steer me. Okay. We good? Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. As we indicated in our previous studies, the first three chapters talk about the riches of the blessings that come to us, came to the Gentiles, and how they should be thankful for those blessings and point the blessings out to them. The last three chapters, which start with chapter 4 tonight, point to applications. It'll point to the walk that we should be endeavoring in. It'll point to the unity and blessings that are associated with that. But we see the first part of that pointed out in chapter 1. Paul had a prayer for the Ephesians, and that prayer for the Ephesians made a specific point. What was his heart? What was his desire for the Ephesians? We've repeated this over and over again, but it's important that their heart be enlightened, and that they be given a spirit of what? Wisdom. Okay, both of which are important. First, you have to know the word, and then wisdom helps you to understand the word, does it not? So if you're taught and you know it, and then you have wisdom, you can look at it and discern and better understand. They needed those things. We've made the point that they were a pagan society. They did not have a frame of reference with respect to Christianity. They needed all the help they could get in understanding and being guided. The point of it was that so they may know several things specifically: the hope of his calling, God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance. The function of the inheritance there is that we were now fellow heirs, and the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. It's God raised Jesus from the dead. We, being fellow heirs, will be raised from the dead. That's one of the inheritances there. Doug made in our earlier study the blessings that we also have today in Christians that can encourage one another. So all of that fits together. We've talked about an outline of the last three chapters, and tonight we'll only cover parts A and B, but we'll talk about a walk in unity and a walk in newness, and how that we are to be changed and transformed from our former life. And I say we're in the same situation as the Ephesians, being Gentiles, as a result of that. So it'll be important for us to relate to the teaching that's being presented here, because it's just as applicable to us as it was to them at that time. We start with the walk of unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to see things that he tells us to how to walk and the importance associated with that. Much of Ephesians chapter 4 I have memorized in the King James, and it's going to be hard for me to read from the English Standard Version, because it just doesn't seem to fall off my tongue the same way. But I will be using the English Standard Version as we do our study tonight. He starts out particularly with a walk in unity. And Paul talks about a state of mind as being humility or being humble. If we look at the first several verses here, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay? He's urging them to walk worthy. And he's going to tell them things to do with respect to that. When we think of walking worthy of something, we've been given something that's so great and so blessed, we don't want to diminish its value in any way. We have symbols today in our society that are held in high esteem. For example, our flag, or some other type of a symbol like that, and you would not want to diminish its value in any way. He's talking here about our lives and how we walk so as to not diminish the value of the blessings that we've been given. In verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility. Paul talks about it as a state of mind in Acts 20 and 19. If we're humble, we do not present ourselves as proud and haughty and puffed up, do we not? We present ourselves in a manner that purveys an idea of humility, how we want to present ourselves in a way to be perceived as being open, not standoffish, and a lot of things that fit with that. In lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than oneself is the same idea of humility. We're not putting ourselves above somebody else, but we consider ourselves below them to some degree. Does that mean that we necessarily are diminishing or creating levels between the two? No. But we might put someone else's needs or desires above those of our own. It's a voluntary humility. It's not something that's forced. You know, if we just force it to be that, portray ourselves that way, are we really accomplishing anything? As it goes back to the idea in the first part, it's a state of mind. It becomes a way of living. It becomes a matter of life. And that's the point he's here talking about here, is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That would be part of one's character that they would develop and how they present themselves every day. Might be the smartest person in the room, but how do you come off? That's another way to think about it. Meekness or gentleness. This is the next phrase in that verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness. Now, the English Standard Version uses gentleness as a term. The King James Version uses meekness. I did a little bit of comparison between the wording of that because we don't use meek a lot today and really carry the sense of it. We use gentle, and we think about, if I'm going to be pick up a baby, I'm gentle with a baby. I don't harm it in any way. I handle it with care. Or I pick up a small animal and I'm handling it with gentleness so as to not harm the animal. Well, the idea of meekness is a little different from that, and it's not to show a idea of weakness in any way, but I wanted to read a comment or two out of a Baker's Bible Atlas. It talks about the difference between, we see the term meekness today is not necessarily used that much, but it has become in today's society associated with the idea of being weak or effeminate. Whereas if you look at Near Eastern kings in olden times would describe themselves as a mighty king, but yet they were meek because of how they treated their servant, or not their servants, but their subjects, the people that they ruled over. An exact idea here of meekness is it's therefore an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by the individual as only part of a bigger picture. That's a lot of big words to say. You know, I come to accept the fact that there's something bigger than me in the world, and you know, I can't always affect everything, and I have to deal with that. We can apply that to the idea we accept that God has a greater plan for us, and sometimes we don't always know what that plan is. We accept that He'll guide us. Further on in this comment, it says, meekness does not identify with the weak, but more precisely the strong who have been placed in a position of weakness where they persevere without giving up. Can you imagine the situation that the Ephesian Christians would have been placed in, a pagan society where they would have been in a difficult position with their family members and any other member that had not chosen Christianity? They would have to be meek in this sense, in accepting the circumstances that they're dealing with and not giving up. So, kind of puts together a different idea with that for from what we think about from gentleness today, as I said, you know, handling a small animal or a baby, but putting in a situation where we deal with situations differently. With patience. He makes the point here, with patience, bearing one another in love. And there's several things pointed out about that. If we look at the idea of patience, we will exhibit several things. If we're patient, will we get hot-headed quickly? No, we'll be more careful about how we do that. And if we looked at Joel 2 and 13, it talks about being slow to anger. We have that example in other passages. Quick to listen and slow to speak, James 1 and 19. If we exercise patience, we won't run our mouths before we've listened to something and gotten the full picture. When we go to try to help somebody and they're trying to tell us what the problem is, if we're immediately interjecting back what the solution is, do we really know what the problem is? We haven't exercised patience, have we? And understood the full situation. I use the example with employees and with students in other classes that perspective is key. And patience is an important thing in developing perspective. Because if we don't look at things from different perspectives and take the time to do so, we'll never understand the full picture. If I'm looking at Jimmy's face right now, all I can see is his front side. I don't know what his backside looks like. But you see the point. If I walk around behind him, I can get a full picture. And if we don't use the time that it takes to walk around and see things from different perspectives, we're going to make the mistake there. So, other examples. Bearing one another in love. I have to think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and think about how long-suffering God was with the children of Israel. As it applies to this idea, bearing one another in love. He wanted to get rid of them so much after they disobeyed him repeatedly. And at Moses' insistence and encouragement, saying, God, recognize what the people of the land will see if you do this. He was long-suffering with them to allow them to grow. In the case of bearing one another in love, we're going to have to be long-suffering with one another. When someone first obeys the gospel, do they have the same knowledge that someone that's been an experienced Christian for many, many years, or should have been an experienced Christian for many, many years, have? The answer to that is going to be no, most likely. And we're going to see things differently, and we're going to approach things differently, and that takes forbearing one another in love, being long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering to all that come to repentance, or excuse me, the Lord is patient so that and long-suffering so that all will come to repentance in 2 Peter 3:9. When we're looking at working with a fellow brother or sister, we have to consider from the standpoint of when we're bearing one another in love, events and circumstances do not work to our timetable. Things don't always work the way that we think they should. They don't always go to our plan. They go to God's plan. And we go back to the idea of patience. It goes to fitting that together. We have to be patient and willing to accept that things don't always come to our timetable. Continuing in the idea of walking in unity, it talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit. In the English Standard Version, the idea there is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Talks about one body. So when we're talking about unity, this is this entire passage here, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, it's called the one passage. And it talks about one body. We have one Spirit. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. One God and Father of us all. Backtrack. Now, if we look at all of those listed in this passage, there are so many things that we could pull together with lessons with respect to that. And it would have been important for the Ephesians to recognize that as well. There was one body. What do we see as the body? The church. Okay? Would there be perversions that come into the body at that time and try to make multiple groups? There would have been. They were being admonished that there is only one true body. Will we see today that there are perversions that attempt to create multiple bodies? Yes. Should that be a red flag to us? Absolutely. There's one Spirit. Now, I want to pick on this one just for a minute. There's one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of us all. He makes the point here that there are three distinct beings, does he not? That goes with the teaching associated with the Trinity. It goes contrary to other popular teachings that are out there that there's not but one. This short passage deals with a lot of different doctrines that fit there. We have one faith. If we're looking associated with different teachings, what does this tell us? It doesn't tell us which one there is, but it does tell us that there is only one. There is only one hope of calling, one faith that will lead to eternal salvation. Not multiple avenues. It's not getting close enough. It's close only counts with horseshoes and hand grenades. You know, it's that idea of, you know, one faith applies one. Doesn't apply, okay, well, this is just a shade different. It should be okay. No. One. We have one baptism. When we see in the talk here about one baptism, what do we understand that to be? Water baptism and immersion. Now, we do know that there were other instances in the New Testament of baptism, but it was limited in certain ways, was it not? We had a baptism by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and that was signifying that they themselves were pointed out to carry the gospel forward. We saw particularly Cornelius' household, and when the Spirit came upon them, to show that the Gentiles were acceptable. But beyond that, this passage tells us that there's one baptism that remains. Okay? One God and Father of us all. Okay? So there's not Jehovah and Allah and Buddha and whatever other. There's only one God. And He is the creator of everything. And we are His creation. If one puts together all of these ideas associated with oneness, you create a doctrine, system of teaching associated with this faith that creates the ability for people to be unified underneath it. It did so for the Ephesians, does so for us today, where we can walk in unity according to this. The walk in unity, as it continues on in verses, the latter part of this, it talks about gifts that Christ gave. And I want to talk through some of those as we go forward. But I want to catch back up to what we have talked about in starting in verse 8. Verse 7. But grace was given to each of one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended above the heavens, that he might fill all things. The point being made here is that Christ came to earth, died for mankind, and was raised, and now sits on the right hand of God above. A whole series of teaching associated with that. But as he left, it makes the point that gifts were left behind. What were their purpose? they were to build up the body of Christ. They were until all spiritual maturity was given. And as we talk here, this could be particularly as it relates to spiritual gifts. Through whom are these gifts manifested at that time and in today potentially? Well, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers all made possible for the word to be spread. Part of the gift was the completion of the teaching that's being carried forward, the gospel itself. The apostles and the prophets, what did they have that was unique? Direct communication with God. The Holy Spirit was giving them the word to be written. They had the ability to perform signs and wonders that would confirm the gospel and confirm the message that they were presenting. We have others that are listed there as evangelists that went throughout teaching the word. While they may not have had the spiritual gifts themselves to do the confirming, they had the word to be able to carry it forward and teach it. We have that today, do we not? We have shepherds. We have elders that are over the flock to see after the flock. And they are ordained to govern the church. Christ is the head, but they hear, see about the needs of the flock itself. And we have teachers. Teachers that, in many cases, could represent just individuals here in a Bible class setting or one-on-one individual studies with people in a non-classroom environment. We have individuals that do personal work on a regular basis. We have the classes that are being carried on at the, at Athens State and at UAH, where individuals are sitting down and teaching one another because they've been taught in an environment like this and by their parents and others what the word is so they can carry it forward. Those are actually gifts in many ways, and how they're being manifested. To what end are these gifts present? To equip the saints, to build up the body of Christ, and to attain unity of faith and a knowledge in Christ. The whole purpose is to be able to bring people to Christ, equip them to teach others, and to build up the body. That would have been so important for the Ephesians, who were just getting started in understanding what Christ was, what the faith was that they needed to be believing and acting upon, and creating this body of saints that would work together in a long-suffering form of love for one another that would continue to foster itself in a way that would encourage one another. How hard is it even today when you have an isolated Christian in a distant environment? It's not easy if you travel off on business and try and find somewhere to worship if it's a small environment. You're traveling through on a vacation and you're going through some of the more rural communities in the United States. It can be tough to find fellow Christians to worship with. If you go into a new area and start to work and build up a congregation, as they are trying to work in the California area now, in the San Francisco area, is that going to be easy work? No. Because it'll be a small group that's trying to do it. There's going to be steps forward and there'll be steps back. Think about it from a building up the body of Christ. You have to be built up so that you can take some of those setbacks. Any comments on verses 1 through 16? Okay. He makes the point in the last half of the chapter to not walk like the Gentiles. They are Gentiles. Are they not supposed to walk like themselves? What's the distinction he's making here? Other Gentiles, okay? What was Ephesus known for? Idolatry, okay? So they're not to walk in an idolatrous way. Part of that would have been the rites and rituals associated with the fertility goddess Diana and the immoral lifestyle that they would have been involved in. They would have had no moral framework to begin with. It says, put off the old man and put on the new. It requires a conscious decision and action in order to do that. You have to choose to do it. You have to choose to walk differently. In Romans 1:24, it gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. It's interesting. Their own hearts. They chose how they were doing. In Colossians 3:10, and have put on a new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. They chose to put on a new self and be different. And we've made the point here that Colossians is a companion letter here to the Ephesians letter, so you're going to see a very similar message mirrored in Colossians. Be transformed, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not by the renewal of somebody else's mind, it's the renewal of your own mind. So it's a conscious decision to be able to make this change. If we're putting away the practice of sin in 4:25 through 32, which is the very last section of the chapter, he makes very pointed comparisons of specific sins and things for them to avoid. So apparently they were used to practicing lying, because he tells them to speak in truth, or to speak the truth. Be angry and sin not. Okay. Why would they have had occasion to be angry, potentially? They're probably going to get persecuted. And they're probably going to be chastised by their family members for choosing a lifestyle that's totally contrary to what they're familiar with. There's going to be strife that they have to deal with. Do we have situations like that? We do. You're going to have interactions with family members. You're going to have interactions with coworkers that aren't going to go like we think they should go. And we're going to have to exercise patience and long-suffering. And as it says here, there's a difference, you know, about being angry in a way that is non-sinful. You can be angry and immediately turn your ears red and lash out to somebody and say things you regret saying. Or you can be angry about the situation and take a step back and look at it and say, well, I need to think about this, and I'll come back to you and I'll talk to you when I'm able to talk. There's different ways of handling things. But here it says, be angry and sin not. He didn't give them a command that they couldn't fulfill, because it's nearly impossible to completely keep from being angry about something at some time. There's going to be things that don't go our way, and it's going to be upsetting. We'll have to deal with it. Do not leave anger to simmer or problems unattended. The expression is used, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And this is a perfect example that for the Ephesians, you know, if they were interacting with anybody, not to let problems simmer. Most notably, if we're dealing with our spouse, or they were dealing with their spouse. Is it a good idea to go to bed mad? Not really. Find a way to deal with problems and at least set the stage for working through it. A lot of problems that turn out to be really big problems are problems that are left to simmer too long. You leave something unattended, I'll use the mechanical side of it. If you leave a rusty bolt alone to just keep rusting, will you ever get it apart? No, you probably have to cut it off and break it off. if you leave a problem too long and don't address part of the root cause of it to at least get it where it's in a better state, it's going to get to a point where it can't be fixed. Brothers and sisters that don't communicate to each other and for 30 years don't communicate, sit on opposite sides of the congregation and don't talk. That'd be a horrible situation to live through, would it not? But it might be over something simple where they just didn't talk early enough on to deal with the root cause of it. And that goes back to the idea of patience and long-suffering, and you know it's not pleasant to talk to somebody when they're going to be mad at you. But sometimes you just have to do it. He's making the point here, don't let things go unattended. Don't let problems go unattended. Paul made the point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that there was a problem in the church at 1 Corinthians in Corinth that they were just turning a blind eye to and they hadn't dealt with. What was that? Man had his father's wife. They had to deal with it. That was an unpleasant situation, no doubt. It would have been a whole lot easier in some cases just not to deal with it. But it was wrong and it had to be dealt with. So don't leave it unattended. To the thief, he was told to labor, doing honest work. And for what purpose? So that he could help others. Use edifying speech and language. It's as applicable today as it is any other. We can be vain in our speech. We can be coarse in the language that we use. We can get into joking around in a way that's not necessarily appropriate, and whether it be in the work environment and coarse jesting, it is so interesting to see you walk, go from one environment to another, for maybe a professional environment where the language has to be very precise and you have very few opportunities for some things. You go downstairs and the guys are joking around bathroom humor by the water cooler. You know, here it's talking about using edifying speech and language. And we have to watch ourselves in that environment or whatever environment we are, whether it be a joke coming across Facebook and then we end up deciding whether to share it with family or not, or whether it be how we are interacting with somebody about a sensitive topic and making light of it. A lot of that today that society is trying to deal with in how male and female interact in the workplace and what one can say to the other and how that is construed and pervaded. But if we actually apply edifying speech where we try to encourage one another and use language that's uplifting and not degrading, are we going to run afoul of most of that? We're not. You got to work at it. Say that again. It's not something that comes easy. You have to work at it. And it makes the point you have to endeavor in one version, and in the English Standard, you have to be eager to maintain is the idea. You have to be willing to do it. Other things that Paul admonishes the Ephesians to do or not to do is grieve not the Spirit. And here it makes the point about not making the Spirit sorrowful. How do we make the Spirit sorrowful? When we sin. When we choose to go contrary to what He has taught us. When we don't apply the teachings that are presented in the Bible. Part of this is out of Barnes' commentary, and I want to make several of these comments here. How do you grieve the Spirit? Open and gross sin. You know, blatantly choosing to disobey God in a very, very open way. That's going to grieve God. It's going to grieve the Spirit. Anger in all its forms. if it's not handled in the right way, it's going to make people look at Christians. If I go off and into the workplace or the environment that's outside the church and I lose my temper, how much influence am I going to have over that another individual that's seen me be that way, and to encourage them to be a Christian or to be Christ-like? My influence is shot. Licentiousness, licentious thoughts and desires, ingratitude. That's an interesting one. Don't think about that, but if we're not thankful for what we've been given, particularly in the Word here, in the recorded Word of God for us to learn from, I would think that would grieve the Spirit. Neglect, if we just choose not to study at all. Let's say that we've become a Christian and we never grow. What opportunities are lost? Not only just for self in that environment, but what opportunities are lost from the standpoint of teaching and influencing others if we just neglect to do anything? And then resistance. If we just continually put up a resistance to, you know, applying ourselves to, we're going to grieve the Spirit. It talks about putting away the practice of sin. It talks about being kind, tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. When I think of the term tender-hearted, biblical example that comes to my mind is the relationship that existed between David and Jonathan. How they were tender-hearted to one another. How they cared for one another. If we talk about being kind, the idea that we have in being kind is doing things for other people that we aren't asked to do. We're trying to be helpful. How we greet someone. Do we greet them with a smile? Do we treat them harshly? That goes contrary to the idea of being kind. Forgiving one another. When we talk about the idea of let not the sun go down upon your wrath, or carrying forward with anger, there's going to be times when two brothers or two individuals disagree over a matter, and it may actually create strife between the two of them. And one brother may actually find a way to deal with that situation in a better way than the other brother does, so to speak. The two may never get reconciled, but in order for it to be right, and in some cases, in order for a brother to continue on, what might he have to do? To have a right attitude toward his fellow brother, he might have to forgive and forget and accept it to some degree. Some people won't let go of something. They won't let go of an issue. They won't let go of hatred. They won't let go of angst. And if I continue to hold it within myself, it'll just eat me up. From a personal standpoint, there are times when I just forgive and forget about it and move on. Because I know that I've already done everything I can do to change the situation or to influence the situation. But for me to have peace of mind, I have to forgive that person and move on to it. Any comments? Times 10, 70 times 7. Any other comments? Jimmy makes the point that the The blame's on the individual that's doing the choosing, and in the case of the Gentiles, that they were to not walk like, they had chosen to walk evilly. And as a result, they were to avoid them. Any other comments? Okay. Thank you for your attention, and we're done for the night.